Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 24. In all likelihood, unless the Lord changes our direction, this will be the last message that we preach in the book of 2 Samuel, and we will be changing gears somewhat after that. We'll know more about that a couple of weeks from now after the prayer conference, should the Lord tarry his coming. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 24, I'd like to begin reading here in verse 18. Of course, we are not plowing new ground this morning. We have preached two other messages in this chapter. We've dealt with the subject of faith. We've dealt with the subject of mercy. And now we want to deal with the subject of worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, there be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." Already we've seen some powerful truths in this particular chapter. We've also dealt with a couple of seeming contradictions. And as I stated as we came into chapter 24, when there is seeming contradictions in the Word of God, it has to do with our understanding, not because God is contradicting himself. The other synoptic chapter for this particular passage is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And there you'll see some obvious discrepancies, it seems like, from the accounts of these particular events that are taking place. And of course, we saw here in verse 1, if you'll look there real quick, like, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah." And if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we won't take the time to reiterate what we already mentioned in regards to that event, it actually mentions that the devil moved against David in this particular account here. Now, David sinned, let me just say this, David sinned by allowing Satan to tempt him into numbering the children of Israel's fighting men. And, of course, we know that this was an obvious lack of faith on David's part because God had always fought the battles for them, regardless of the size of the army. In God's foreknowledge, he saw David's actions and the subsequent discipline that would take place. Okay, but he did that because of David's sin, because all sin must be paid for. It's not because God caused David to sin. Now, Job, we looked at this already, but Job chapters 1 and 2 is a prime example that God trusted Job and knew Job could stand against the onslaught that the devil would bring against his life. In fact, we find that Satan had to gain permission from God to touch Job. And he then came back sometime later after he'd taken his family, after he had taken his possessions. And then he says, hey, skin for skin, a man will give all for his life. In other words, you know, you let me touch his health. And when he gets in ill health, he'll deny you. And God trusted Job with that particular attack. And we know that the devil moved against Job. But then again, Job went through that because God gave the devil permission. Now, James chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15, I think, adds some clarity to a situation like this. And here's what the Bible says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So right away you know that God is not trying to get David to sin. He's not trying to set David up. In fact, God knew that if David would do right, he could stand against this move. But because of the sins of the nation of Israel, as well as David's lack of faith, David chose to sin. And God, in his foreknowledge, gave the devil permission to come in and take care of the discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, you may have memorized this. The Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you. That means to allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So in other words, once again, God makes a way to escape out of temptation. He does not cause you to commit sin. God is not the author of sin. And so in this passage of Scripture, we see once again that God is not causing David to sin. Now we see that David sinned by allowing Satan to tempt him into numbering the fighting men of the nation of Israel. We also saw last week that the mercy of God is so evident in David's life. And you would think that by now, with all the events that have taken place in David's life and his failures, that God would be tired of dealing with him. That he would say, you know, this is enough. I'm tired of dealing with you, David, specifically, and I'm tired of generally putting up with a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. I'm tired of messing with the nation of Israel. But yet we see so much the mercy of Almighty God. Amen? And we brought out Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, which says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So here I think this is such a power-packed chapter. And many times, I'll be honest, even in my own reading, how many times I've read through these historical books in the Old Testament, and it's almost like you're just plowing through it to get your Bible reading done, and maybe you pull this out or pull that out, but as you stop and just gaze a bit more into these verses, my, how rich they are. And we see such truth. As I mentioned already, we've seen the detriment that a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God, brings such dryness into our lives. Then we also see that even in the midst of our sin, when God sees a repentant heart, it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter what we've done. Oh my, we are recipients of God's mercy and his grace. I also see here, though, that there's that whole aspect of worship. And when I come to this particular word of worship, and I think about our worship as believers, I feel very inadequate to preach on this topic. How many times I've said, Lord, this, I don't have enough time to deal with it. I never have enough time. I don't know how I can deal with this. I don't know that I fully understand this truth myself. It's so deep, and we are so limited in our thinking at times in regards to many of the Bible truths. And when I think of worship, I think we're segmented many times just on the selfish aspect of worship instead of what worship actually means. Worship, according to Webster's 1828, means to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. It goes on to say to perform acts of adoration, to perform religious service. When many of us think of worship, we think of our stance, our position, or our posture. You know, sometimes as far as the Bible's concerned, certain ideas come to our minds that really have no basis in Scripture. We have an idea that worship is about praying or being in a song service. In the Bible, we see people praying with eyes open. We see some of them praying with their eyes closed. We see some people praying while they're standing. Some people praying while they're sitting. I was listening in the Scriptures this morning, and it talked about how Elijah, as he fought the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, how that it says that he placed his head between his knees and told his servant to go and see what he saw in the blue sky. He was looking as an answer to his prayer for the symbol of the cloud to come, where it would show that rain was headed that way. And so here is Elijah with his head between his knees, almost like if you're feeling sick on an airplane. You know, you get ready, and so they tell you to put your head between your knees there. And so here he is praying. And so you see some people that are worshiping and praying with themselves laying prostrate on the ground. Sometimes they're laying on their back. Sometimes they're holding their hands up to heaven. Sometimes they're hanging their heads and hanging their hands down, as it says in James 4. So we have certain ideas about worship. Sometimes we think, though, that it's how we feel in a song service. We'll sing some rousing numbers and we'll leave and say, "Boy, that was a great worship service. Boy, I feel good." And many times we find in many of the contemporary meetings that folks have, they are all geared up about how they feel about it and what it makes them do and so on. And that's not worship. That's not Bible worship. In Psalm 8, I was thinking about what psalm or even what passage of Scripture I could go to just give us a little bit of an inclination of what worship must be and who it's directed to. And I feel like many times we feel like worship is more directed about us as a congregation rather than our great God. I thought about going to Revelation chapter 4, where the rapture of the church takes place there in verse 1, where it says, "He's heard a voice as it was the sound of a trumpet, come up hither," and there's the rapture that takes place. And then we find the throne room of glory and how the worship is taking place, but the worship is not the angels feeling good or the full sound of the voices as they sing. It's the center of attention upon our great God. It's not upon the throne. It's not upon all the other stuff around. It's upon the one who sits on the throne. Psalm 8, I love it. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." If you ever wonder what to pray, say, "Lord, I don't know what to pray. Lord, I don't know what I should say to you." Boy, go to Psalm 8 and just say, "Lord, this is my heart's desire, my heart's cry to you today. And I want to pray this to you." I mean, the Bible's the inspired word of God. And so what better prayer and words to utter to our great God than that which is inspired by God? And you go to him and say, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? What am I? What am I that thou art mindful of me? And the son of man that thou visitest me?" Personalize the Scriptures. For thou hast made me a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned me with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Focusing our attention on him is an act of worship. Now let's look at what's involved in true worship. And I find that as you look at our text passage of Scripture, I want you to see some things. The first thing I want us to see in regards to biblical worship is separation. Now this is going to be something very strange, I think, for many of us as we see the modern worship movement today that doesn't talk about separation. In fact, they don't think there ought to be any separation. But when you study worship taking place in the Scriptures, there's separation that takes place. Let's look here at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17. It says, "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." We see that David had to recognize his sin. No true worship is going to take place unless you recognize your sinful condition before a righteous and holy and just God. And we find that God's people, whenever they would come into his presence, they would say, "Oh, I am unclean, I am undone, I am wicked, I don't deserve to be here." It's not, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." It's, "Oh, don't look at me. I honor you, God." And that goes and flies in the face of many of the modern day worship services and emphasis that we see today. It's all in what makes us feel good. It's self-serving, not Christ-honoring. Verse 21 of this passage of Scripture goes on to say, "And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." Excuse me, in verse 25. "And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." So we see that David, before he could really enter into the full presence of God and experience his forgiveness and blessings, he had to recognize his sin. He had to repent of his sin. I'm not talking to necessarily just the unsaved that may be here this morning. I'm talking about we Christians. We have David, one of God's choice servants, and yet he has sinned. And he's not just glossing over it, and he's not just saying, "Well, it's just sin, and God will forgive me," and he takes God for granted and comes into his presence. Oh, no. He says, "I have done wickedly. I deserve punishment. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm broken for my sin." And so he repents of his sin. And then he sets himself up for true worship. David had a proper response to God's move in his life. And he was going to focus everything and all his attention on God. He, at this particular time of his life, he was having people drop. 70,000 people to this point had dropped dead. The plague had started to move throughout the nation of Israel. He needed God's ear. He needed to be able to experience God's mercy. He wasn't crying out for justice. He was saying, "God, I deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve this." And he cried out, though, for mercy. And he experienced God's mercy. And he experienced God's grace. And as you travel throughout the Scriptures, I implore you, as you look at the subject of worship, to see how that God's servants would separate themselves from the things of the world. They would separate themselves to focus and be able to better give attention solely upon our God. It wasn't the feel good. It was all about him. Amen. I see what's involved in true worship is separation. I see also service. When we truly worship, we are concerned about our service. In other words, what we are doing or what we need to do. Not to gain favor, but to show our love, our adoration, and respect to our great God. And you see that in this passage of Scripture where David recognizes the sin and he says, I need to get a hold of God. God, what must I do? And he goes to Gad, the prophet of God, and he says, Gad, what does God want me to do? And we need to come before him in true humility and say, God, I need you today. What do you want me to do? What do I need to do? We find in the Scriptures. And Paul, with Acts chapter 9, he gets saved. And he says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And we believe that that's when he got saved. And then right after that, Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Take your Bibles and go to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, they've crossed from the wilderness. They've crossed Jordan, which is a symbol not of death, but the will of God. We find that they go in and there's a city of Jericho looming before their eyes. And we find that Joshua, in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5, it says, And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. I believe this is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because any time that it was just an angel, that someone would fall down and try to worship, that angel would say, No, you worship God. You don't worship man. But in this case, he fell down and worshiped and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? An act of true worship is you separate yourself from the things of the world. You separate yourself from the sin in your life. And you come to our blessed Lord and you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Immediately, we want instruction from the Lord. And of course, that service takes on many different forms. There's different activities that the Lord instructs his servants on. And I see here where David, in essence, at this particular point, as sin, the effects of sin is ravaging the nation of Israel, he wants to reset his priorities. He's realized the fact that he has become selfish in his desires to know the state of his kingdom, the power of his troops. He was lifted up with pride, and now he says, Look, I've sinned, I'm wrong, I'm broken. Oh, Lord, take it out on me. I need you. And so he gets right with God. He comes into his presence. He said, I want to center my attention now, not about me, but about you. Folks, true worship is Godward. It's Godward. And it's not just so that we can say we've made our time or we've had a great Sunday or we've had a great service. It's not about having a great service. It's about getting a hold and seeing a great God and then walking in obedience to him. I see this lastly. We see separation, we see service, but we see sacrifice. This is so strange today. But I find this all throughout when you study the subject of worship that when true worship involves sacrifice. It involves sacrifice. Look at, as we looked at our passage of Scripture, go back to our text there in 2 Samuel chapter 24. In verse 18, you find the event taking place where David says, Look, I want to buy the threshing floor. I want to establish an altar. And I want to sacrifice some oxen. And in other words, it was going to cost him something to buy that threshing floor. It was going to cost him something to sacrifice those animals. It was going to cost him something as far as his own person was concerned to give true worship to God, to show the sincerity of his heart to a righteous and holy and just God and seek his favor. I thought it was interesting that the first mention of worship is found in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. Let's go there. We find a perfect picture of our redemption. Of course, you know that Isaac is the promised seed. And Abraham is told to offer the son of promise on an altar. They head towards Moriah. And he goes here in verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." If you were to Google in worshiping, worshiped, worship, worshiping, you would find that this is the first mention. And the first two incidences of worship in the scripture is found here in Genesis chapter 22. And if there's ever a picture of worship, it's sacrifice right here. Sacrifice and worship go together. So when we talk about a worship service, when we talk about worshiping our God, what price do we ever pay? I'm not talking about admission to an auditorium. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about like David realized, he said, I am not going to offer something to God from me that costs me nothing. In other words, he realized what God had given to him. Just in the matter of God's mercy. God deserved whatever price had to be paid. In Genesis chapter 22, it goes on to say, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering," verse 6, "and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." What an outstanding passage of scripture. What a powerful, powerful passage of scripture this is. "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." The sacrifice for Isaac. I thought about this. Isaac's act of worship was to surrender his life to the will of God through his father. In other words, Isaac had to be willing to die. Remember, Abraham just told his servant, "You stay here because the lad and I, we're going to go worship. We're going to go worship." David in chapter 24, 2 Samuel says, "Aruna, you're not just going to give me this stuff. I'm going to buy it. And I'm going to buy it at market value because I'm not going to offer some freebie to God. This is going to cost me something. He deserves this." And he sacrifices to the God of heaven. But it was interesting in this passage that Here is Isaac. Hey, here's the wood. Here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And then we find Abraham binding his own son. And so it wasn't that Isaac had to be tricked. It didn't mean that he had to be drugged. It didn't mean that he had to be coerced to somehow get on this altar. I believe he willingly said, Dad, if this is what God's told you to do, go ahead, tie me up, lay me on there. And Abraham, the Bible says in the New Testament, he figured, he said, I know that Isaac's the child of promise. God's going to keep his word. I don't know how he's going to do it. And this is breaking my heart, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway because I trust him. He must going to be going to raise him from the dead, but I've got to kill him now. And he gets ready to slice the throat of Isaac. And God says, no. Now I know. I know you're willing. But Isaac had to be willing to die. If this was you or me, would we be willing to die for our Lord? Food for thought. I thought about Abraham in this passage of Scripture. He had to be willing to lose. He had to be willing to lose. Isaac had to be willing to die. Abraham had to be willing to give him up. What are you willing to give up for God? Remember the definition? Adoration. Acts of adoration. Acts of service. Do you adore God? Are you in love with God? Is your life all about God? Is it all about pleasing Him? That's worship. It's not a matter of just feeling good, and I'm not against feeling good. I'm not against being happy. I'm not against singing. But I think we've got the emphasis in the wrong place. The emphasis seems to be in our worship services today about what pleases us. I like this. I like that. I don't like this. It's like a smorgasbord. I'll take a little of this. I don't want that. I'll take this and this and this. And we forget that it's all about Him. It's all about God. It's all about seeing Him. It's all about worshiping Him and saying, Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. You're the great I Am, and I need You. It's not a matter of, hey, what can you do for me? Hear me. Do for me. Answer me. No. God, what do you want? You're great. You're mighty. Look at your creation. I've experienced your mercy and salvation. I experience your mercy and your grace day by day. Every day you daily load me down with benefits. You're a good God. You're a great God. Your ways are past finding out. Your thoughts, they're so deep and I'm so limited. Oh God, I trust you in what you do. It doesn't seem like my life is amounting to much. It doesn't seem like that things are working out according to the way I had planned. But God, you know what's best. I'm sure Job thought the same thing. But we have chapter 42, God. Thank you for chapter 42 of Job, where you came back and you blessed him over and over again. You gave him children back. You gave twice as much of the possessions. You truly blessed him. And I know somehow, some way that all this is going to work out for my good, because all things work together for good to them that love you, to them who are the called according to your purpose. And I want to do your will. Oh God, I worship you. You're so good. You're so righteous. You're so merciful. You're so gracious. You're a great God. What can I do for you? What do you want me to do? What sacrifice can I give you? For David, it was oxen. For David, it was some silver and some gold. What is it for us? You worship God. He'll tell you. I thought about David's act of worship. David's act of worship was willing to pay any price. You see, we have the completed scripture here of this account. But David didn't say, hey, I'll give you this much. He didn't put a price tag on his service. He didn't put a price tag on his act of worship. He didn't say, I'll give you this, 50 shekels for the threshing floor, and I'll give you 600 for the whole kit and caboodle. He just said, look, you establish the price, Aruna. And whatever the price is, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. 50 shekels? 50 shekels it is. 600 for the whole thing? 600 for the whole thing. You got it. And then he sacrificed. It cost him something. He was willing to pay whatever price needed to be paid in worship to his God. It wasn't about him. It wasn't, well, let me check and see what this is going to cost me. Isaac said, if it costs me my life, I'll give it. Abraham said, if it costs me the one that I love the most here, I'll give it. And David said, whatever the price, I'll pay it. That's worship. It's not man-directed. It's God-directed. It's, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? It's not about what others are doing. It's about what you want me to do. Forget what everybody else is doing. It's what God wants. I want to close with one passage of scripture. You know it well, in Romans chapter 12. Sometimes we may get the impression that some verses are overused, but in light of sacrifice, this is applicable. It's powerful. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Takes on a whole new meaning. A living sacrifice. Remember, worship takes separation. We can't sidestep the sin in our life. We can't minimize the sin in our life. Sin in the life of the believer brings judgment from God, and it doesn't just affect us, it affects those we love the most. David understood that. God's servants understood that. It takes service. That's why we do call this a worship service. Do you realize when we're singing these songs, we're not singing to Matthew up here. We're not singing to those around us. We're not singing to the live stream audience. We're singing to God. When you lift up your voice in those songs, you say, boy, I'm not going to sing because they may laugh at me. You're not singing to the person next to you. You're singing to him. When you give in that offering plate, it's not a matter of how much you're going to get taken off on your taxes. It's not a matter of somebody watching that envelope that I put in that offering plate. That's an act of my worship. My giving is an act of my worship. I'm not giving just so, well, God requires this of me. No. I come and say, look, God, I love you. And I'm going to give you what you asked for. But I'm going to give you more too. Because I love you. You're a great God. Look how you bless me. It's part of our worship service. When the choir sings, I trust they're not singing. Yes, we get a blessing. Can you imagine? They're singing to God. When I teach a Sunday school class, it's for God's sake. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. What does 1 Corinthians also say? 10:31. Whatsoever therefore you eat or drink, and whatsoever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God, to make him big. To the glory of God. A living sacrifice, holy. There's your separation. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here's the question. What has your worship to God cost you? What has your worship to God cost you? And I'm not looking for you carnally to dig in your pocket and say, okay, what's it going to cost me? What's it going to cost me? No, what I'm trying to get you to do is say, look, deal with sin in your life first. And then go into the presence of God. And just brag on him for a bit. Take Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Maybe just recall Exodus 3 where Moses says, who should I said sent me? And he says, I am that I am. God, you're the great I am. And you just focus your attention on him. And then ask him, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? You see, man took on the form of a servant. He made us as servants. In Philippians 2, he became flesh, took on himself the form of a servant. Servants do. Servants do. And you and I ought to serve God. We ought to do. But it emanates from the heart. And that's what we see God's servants. They got right in their heart. And then they could please God in their service. And God's entreated. He's pleased when we do things his way. And David, when he bought that threshing floor and the oxen and the other ground around it, we find that he made that sacrifice and God was entreated and God took the plague away. God will hear your prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. What has your worship to God cost you? Not a popular thought today, but a biblical one. As the musicians play, if you need to come, would you come? I was preaching mainly to Christians here this morning, but maybe you came in the church house and you don't know Christ as Savior. Why don't you get that matter settled today? Settle it today, would you? Trust Christ today. Christian, what does worship mean to you? That's really not the question, is it? What's worship mean to God? Are you worshiping God? Do you worship God?